The topic of today is the gift of prophecy. In the previous lectures, we learned that there was a disappointment, a great disappointment. And that was shown to us in Revelation chapter 10. If you read Revelation 10 verse 11, it says, "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings." Going back a few verses, verses 8 through 10, we read of the little book which was sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach, and that we know represents the disappointment. Do you remember that? They were sweetly expecting Jesus to come. It was the sweetest thing on earth. And then they were bitterly disappointed because he didn't come as they expected. He came, but not to the earth. He came to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel 7 describes, right? So he entered the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. So those verses, if you pay attention, verses 8 through 10 talk about the disappointment. The very next verse, verse 11, says that there must be prophecy again. You must prophesy again. So immediately after the disappointment, there was to be prophecy again. And we will see this, how it happened. The Bible says, "In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." When we read this verse, our minds immediately go back to where? To the Pentecost, right? To Acts. When Peter says this was the fulfillment of it, right? But it wasn't restricted to the Pentecost, because the Pentecost, for Bible students, is obvious, it represents the early rain. Isn't that so? In the Jewish time, there was two reigns, two main reigns that would, one would serve for the grain to spring up and grow in the beginning, the very first reign. And then the other was for the ripening of the grain, for it to be big enough and then be harvested. So they depended on those two reigns. And God set that as an example of what He would do with His church. In the beginning, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the time of Pentecost. But there was to be a latter rain manifestation of the Spirit. So let's read here from Great Controversy. She says, "The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. As the former rain was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the opening of the gospel to cause the upspringing of the precious seed, so the latter rain will be given at its close for the ripening of the harvest. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we see here, there is a latter day manifestation of the gift of prophecy, because it was going to be given at the latter time as well. What is the purpose of the gift of prophecy? Why did God give it to the church? We read in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it says, "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And then it explains why He gave those gifts: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then it says for how long those gifts were supposed to be active. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And we're not in the unity of the faith yet. Therefore, the gifts, or these offices that God gave are still necessary. Apostles cannot be it till now because they died. The apostles were what God chose, or what Jesus chose back then, right? But in a broader sense, we're all apostles, because apostle just means sent. That's the meaning of the Greek word, sent. So Jesus sent us into all the world. So we're all sent in that sense. And if we look at prophets, prophets are there until we come to the unity of the faith. And if we're not in the unity of the faith, then they have their work to do, which is to bring us to the unity, to instruct, rebuke, exhort in the name of the Lord God Almighty, right? So a prophet is not just a similar to a preacher. He is a messenger, a delegated messenger. And in fact, he's a spokesperson, right? Similar to what we know today of ambassadors, that's what a prophet is. He can tell in the name of God. And if he makes a mistake, then it would be like if God was making a mistake, so he has to be corrected. And I cite to you the case of Nathan, the prophet in the time of David, King David. Do you remember Nathan? David came to him and said, can I build a temple? And what did Nathan say? Sure, go ahead. You know, do all that you desire, your heart's desire. And then God appeared to Nathan and said, you didn't say what I wanted to tell him. Because Nathan spoke out of himself. So Nathan goes back to David and said, sorry, I spoke out of turn. God actually says that you can't build a temple. Your son will build it. So, if a prophet made a mistake, would God leave it like that without correcting it? No, because he's a spokesperson. He's representing God himself. God told Moses that he would put his words in his mouth, right? So he's a spokesperson. So God backs up the prophet. So was John the last prophet? That's an interesting question, because I recently asked a group of people if John was the last prophet, and they're like, yes. I actually said, who was the last prophet? And they said, John. But, you know, all through history, that there have been true prophets. The most recent, as far as I know, the most recent manifestation of that gift is through Ellen White. But there were other people that were prophets as well. Let's see here. John Loughborough, in the book The Great Second Advent Movement, says, there were some wonderful displays of the Lord's power and manifestations of the gift of prophecy during the Reformation of the 16th century. And in the times following, D'Aubigny speaks of the prophecies of John Huss. And if you actually read, this is amazing, because it seems like John Huss even knew that Luther was coming. If I am remembering correctly, he said, you may kill this goose. And his name Huss means goose. You may kill this goose, but in 100 years, God will raise up a swan that none of you will be able to kill. 100 years later, Luther was nailing the 95 theses against indulgences in the door of the church at Wittenberg. That was the beginning of the marked beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Right? So, it's amazing. So, and D'Aubigny speaks of the prophecies of John Huss. Charles Buck, in his Religious Anecdotes, tells of the prophesying of George Wishart in 1546. John Wesley, in his works, tells of the prophecies of Jonathan Pyra in their fulfillment. So there were other prophets. There were even two prophets right before Ellen White. Two men who were called to be prophets. Do you remember their names? Hazen Foss and William Foy. Hazen Foss and William Foy. William Foy actually saw, I think, three visions. He had three visions and he wrote a small booklet. You should read it. It's amazing. He really saw heaven. He saw the tree of life and he describes it. You should see it. And then Hazen Foss had a vision. God told him to share the vision. And he didn't. Because he knew the consequences. People would then look at him, you know, and judge him. And he was a very bright man. So he declined. Then God showed him appeared to him another time and said, share with the people what I have shown you. If you don't, the burden will be placed upon somebody else. And then he didn't do it. Then he had a third vision. God appeared to him the third time and said, the burden is removed from you and placed upon, I think he says it was the weakest of the children of men, or the sons of men. And then he said, oh no, no, I will share, I will. So he climbed a platform, he gathered a group of people and he said, I'm going to tell you what God has shown me. And then when he was about to speak, he couldn't say a word. He tried and he couldn't say a word. Then he, you know, in desperation, he said, I am a lost man. Sometime later, he was in a certain house and Ellen Harmon, which was the maiden name of Ellen White, was in that same house in another room and she was presenting her vision. And he says that it was exactly like his. He says it was as if two people were describing the same thing. Most of what we'll see is taken from this book here, The Great Second Advent Movement. He was an eyewitness, John Loughborough here. It's in the corner, bottom left corner. He was an eyewitness and he was only, you know, very young during 1844. He was 12 years old. Although he wasn't part of the Millerites, he was very well acquainted with the movement. He was baptized by Jane Enders. And early on, James and Ellen White invited him to go with them in their travels, in their trips. And one day she told him, you must write what you have seen. And he wrote. So he wrote this book here, The Great Second Advent Movement. Let's see what he says of Ellen White as a prophet. Most of the things will be based on that book, but the first couple quotes will be from her books. She says, it was not long after the passing of the time in 1844 that my first vision was given me. I was visiting Mrs. Hines at Portland, a dear sister in Christ whose heart was knit with mine. Five of us, all women, were kneeling quietly at the family altar. While we were praying, the power of God came upon me as I had never felt it before. I was surrounded with light and was rising higher and higher from the earth. I turned to look for the Advent people in the world, but could not find them when a voice said to me, look again and look a little higher. At this, I raised my eye and saw a straight and narrow path cast up high above the world. On this path, the Advent people were traveling to the city, which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the first end of the path, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. We already saw that, right? Do you remember? As we studied the midnight cry that happened during the summer of 1844, that was when they found out the time. The time is the 10th day of the 7th month. That means October 22, 1844, 10th day of the 7th Jewish month. And the angel told her, this light in the beginning of this path illuminating the path of the Advent bend is the midnight cry. At the end of the path was the city of God, right? Let's keep reading. This shone all along the path and gave light for their feet that they might not stumble. And if they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. But soon some grew weary and said the city was a great way off, and they expected to have entered it before. Then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious arm, and from his arm came a bright light which waved over the Advent people, and they shouted, "Hallelujah!" Others rashly denied the light behind them and said that it was not God that had led them out so far. The light behind these went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled and got their eyes off the mark and lost sight of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. Soon we heard the voice of God like many waters, which gave us the day and hour of Jesus' coming. The living saints knew and understood the voice, while the wicked thought it was a thunder and an earthquake. When God spake the time, he poured on us the Holy Spirit, and our faces began to light up and shine with the glory of God, as Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai. This is her description of the first vision. Let's see what John Loughborough says. He was an eyewitness. I mentioned to you already he was traveling with the whites. And you will see here how many times he saw her in vision. It wasn't few. Look what he says. The first time I saw Mrs. Ellen G. White, formerly Mrs. Harmon, was in October 1852. On that day, I saw her in a vision that lasted over 1 hour. Since that time, I have had the privilege of seeing her in vision about 50 times. Now imagine, if you could have a chance to ask questions to this man, wouldn't that be great? And just ask, you know, what happens? How did it happen? All these things. It would be great. And thank God, he wrote in the book. So, questions you may have are here. I have been present when physicians have examined her while in this state, and I esteem it a pleasure to bear testimony to what I have seen and know. I trust a narration of the facts in the case may not be carelessly cast aside for the random supposition of those who have never seen her in this condition. What is he saying here? He's almost going to a judicial or jury argument. He's saying, I'm an eyewitness. If you discard my testimony for the supposition of people that never saw her, that doesn't make any sense. He was the one that saw it. And many people, he quotes many people that gave testimony. So, this is one of the most amazing parts. He describes her while in vision. Pay close attention here and see how amazing this is. In passing into vision, she gives three enrapturing shouts of glory, which echo and re-echo the second and especially the third, fainter but more thrilling than the first. The voice resembling that of one quite a distance from you and just going out of hearing. For about 4 or 5 seconds, she seems to drop down like a person in a swoon or having lost his strength. She then seems to be instantly filled with superhuman strength, sometimes rising at once to her feet and walking about the room. There are frequent movements of the hands and arms, pointing to the right or left as her head turns. All these movements are made in a most gracefully in a most graceful manner. In whatever position the hand or arm may be placed, it is impossible for anyone to move it. Her eyes are always open, but she does not wink. Her head is raised and she is looking upward, not with a vacant stare, but with a pleasant expression, only different from the normal in that she appears to be looking intently at some distant object. Now listen to this. She does not breathe. Yet her pulse beats regularly. Her countenance is pleasant and the color of her face florid as in her natural state. Did you hear this? She does not breathe. That should be enough evidence for people to acknowledge, hey, there's something supernatural happening here. And that's what happened actually. People who saw this, they would be shocked. We will read some of the testimonies, okay? So they were shocked. Just because it's supernatural, it doesn't mean that it's God's or it's Satan's. Then they have to be tested, right? But for sure, it wasn't any, like some people have suggested, oh, she received a blow in her face, you know, when she was young. That's why she had those things. You know, this is ridiculous. How can they say this? A blow in the face doesn't make it not breathe for 6 hours and speak, right? It does not give you superhuman strength, right? So the arguments that you hear against against Ellen White as being a prophet, they come to the point of being childish just because people don't read and don't understand what happened. As you read this, you will see how amazing it is. So let's just make a summary here. She would fall to the ground during vision, right? What else? She would be strengthened. Then she would rise up and not breathe for the length of the vision. The longest vision, Loughborough says, lasted 6 hours. The first vision lasted an hour. Imagine, we're talking about hours, we're not talking about minutes. Can you stay 2 minutes without breathing? You probably could and not die, but it would be the worst experience in your life. I tried 1 minute and it was pretty bad. Imagine a minute more, right? But this is not what she went through. She would stay half an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours without breath and yet speak, but no air coming out of her mouth. She would have supernatural strength, and this is another amazing thing, and her eyes would be open. Now compare this to the Bible. Let's compare it. Same thing, right? I'm just adding the Bible texts here. The Bible prophets during vision would fall to the ground. Here are the texts. All the prophets falling to the ground. Just read Daniel, Ezekiel, John, Balaam. They would be strengthened. Daniel, Ezekiel, John. And then they would rise up. They would not breathe for the length of the vision. And amazingly enough, one of the prophets actually describes that. I think few people pay attention to what the prophets actually say. But if you read Daniel 10:17, he's asking the angel. He's saying, how can I speak to you, my Lord? Because there's no breath in me. He's thinking, how can I speak without breath? Just read verse 17. Daniel 10:17. He says, how can the servant of this my Lord speak to this my Lord? Because as for me, there's no breath left. He's amazed himself. They would have supernatural strength. Supernatural strength means it's not natural. It wasn't them that were strong. They were strengthened by God. If you read Daniel 10:19, he says, for thou hast strengthened me. He had to be strengthened by a supernatural being, by God, in order to be able to speak. And then they would have their eyes open. Balaam, in describing his vision, he says, the man that falleth, and the words in a trance are added, they're in italics. So the man that falleth, yet with his eyes open. So he would fall to the ground, but his eyes were open. Let's see some testimonials from eyewitnesses. Again, John Loughborough, in his Great Second Advent Movement book, is describing the testimonies. He says, As to Mrs. White's condition while in vision, a few statements from eyewitnesses may be in place. The first is from M.G. Kellogg, and this is not Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, okay? It's way before. It might even be before he was born. I'm not sure. The first is from M.G. Kellogg, who refers to the first vision given in Michigan, May 29, 1853, at a meeting held in Tyrone, Livingston County. He says, Sister White was in vision about 20 minutes or half an hour. As she went into vision, everyone present seemed to feel the power and presence of God. And some of us did indeed feel the Spirit of God resting upon us mightily. We were engaged in prayer and social meeting Sabbath morning at about 9 o'clock. Brother White, my father, and Sister White had prayed, and I was praying at the time. There had been no excitement, no demonstrations. We did plead earnestly with God, however, that he would bless the meeting with His presence and that He would bless the work in Michigan. As Sister White gave that triumphant shout of glory, 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 which you have heard her give so often as she goes into vision, Brother White arose and informed the audience that his wife was in vision. After stating the manner of her visions and that she did not breathe while in vision, he invited anyone who wished to do so to come forward and examine her. Dr. Drummond, a physician who was also a First-day Adventist preacher, who, before he saw her in vision, had declared her visions to be of the mesmeric origin and that he could give her a vision, stepped forward and, after a thorough examination, turned very pale and remarked, "She does not breathe." Now, here's a person from a Sunday-keeping church. He doesn't believe Ellen White, right? So he comes in and examines her, trying to find the proof that she is breathing. Somebody just stated she doesn't breathe, and he's like, "No, she must breathe. It's impossible." So he comes forward, examines her. He's a doctor. And he turns pale and says, "She does not breathe." Then Dr. M.G. Kellogg again continues. He says, "I'm quite certain that she did not breathe at that time while in vision, nor in any of several others which she has held when I was present. The coming out of the vision was as marked as her going into it. The first indication we had that the vision was ended was in her beginning to breathe. She drew her first breath deep, long, and full, in a manner showing that her lungs had been entirely empty of air. After drawing the first breath, several minutes passed before she drew the second, which filled the lungs precisely as did the first. Then a pause of 2 minutes and a third inhalation, after which the breathing became natural." Is that because of a stone hitting the face? Did that make you... Do you see how this is supernatural? And the same arguments that are made today were made back then. You look at this part here. The First Day Adventist preacher, who was also a doctor, said, "Oh, this is mesmerism. You know, this is hypnotism. I can give her a vision." You know? And then when he goes there, he's like, "No, she's not breathing." You know, under hypnotism, people still breathe. There's no lack of breath. Right? Okay, F.C. Castle, another eyewitness. He says, John Loughborough, quoting from F.C. Castle, John Loughborough says, "We give the following statement from an individual who witnessed a medical examination of Mrs. White while in vision at Stowe, Vermont, in the summer of 1853. He says, "A physician was present and made such examination of her as his wisdom and learning dictated to find the cause of the manifestation. A lighted candle was held close to her eyes, which were wide open. Not a muscle of the eye moved. He then examined her in regard to her pulse and also in regard to her breathing, and there was no respiration. The result was that he was satisfied that it could not be accounted for on natural or scientific principles." D.H. Lamson. There's a few others here that you enjoy. D.H. Lamson. John Loughborough quoting, will quote him. He says, "The following testimonials relate to an examination made while Mrs. White was in vision in a meeting held in the home of Elder James White on Monroe Street, Rochester, New York, June 26, 1854. This is D.H. Lamson now. "I was then 17 years old. It seemed to me I can almost hear those thrilling shouts of glory which she uttered. Then she sank back to the floor, not falling, but sinking gently, and was supported in the arms of an attendant. Two physicians came in, an old man and a young man. Brother White was anxious that they should examine Sister White closely, which they did. A looking glass was brought, and one of them held it over her mouth while she talked. But soon they gave this up and said, 'She does not breathe. She doesn't breathe.' Then they closely examined her sides as she spoke to find some evidence of deep breathing, but they did not find it. As they closed this part of the examination, she arose to her feet, still in vision, holding a Bible high up, turning from passage to passage, quoting correctly, although the eyes were looking upward and away from the book. She had a view of the seven last plagues. Then she saw the triumph of the saints, and her shouts of triumph I can seem to hear even now. To these facts I freely testify." Mrs. Drusilla Lamson. Another testimony was given respecting the same medical examination from Mrs. Drusilla Lamson, widow of Elder Lamson's cousin and matron of Clifton Springs, New York Sanitarium. Speaking of the meeting of June 26, 1854, she said, "I remember the meeting when the trial was made, namely, to test what Brother White had frequently said, that Sister White did not breathe while in vision. But I cannot recall the name of the doctor who was present. It must have been Dr. Fleming, as he was the doctor called sometimes for counsel. He is, however, now dead. I can say this much, that the test was made and no sign of breath was visible on the looking glass." David Seeley. Still another testimony from one who was present at on the above-mentioned occasion. "This is to certify that I have read the above testimonials of David Lamson and Mrs. Drusilla Lamson concerning the physician's statement when examining Mrs. E.G. White while she was in vision, June 26, 1854. I was present at that meeting and witnessed the examination. I agree with what is stated by Brother and Sister Lamson, and would say further that it was Dr. Fleming and another young physician who made the examination. After Mrs. White rose to her feet, as they have stated, quoting the text from scriptures, Dr. Fleming called for a lighted candle. He held this candle as near her lips as possible without burning, and in direct line with her breath, in case she breathed. There was not the slightest flicker of the blaze. The doctor then said with emphasis, 'That settles it forever. There is no breath in her body.'" So these are actual tests made not by lay people, it was by like physicians, and there were people seeing the test done. This is one of the amazing ones, a spirit medium doctor testing the vision. I will mention another medical examination that I witnessed at Parkville, St. Joseph County, Michigan, on January 12, 1861. At the close of an exhortation given by Mrs. White to a large congregation that had assembled at the Adventist meeting house, the blessing of God rested upon her in a remarkable degree, and she was taken off in vision while seated in her chair. There was present a Dr. Brown, a hale, strong man physically, a spirit medium. He had said that her visions were the same as spirit mediumship, and that if she had won where he was, he could bring her out of it in 1 minute. An invitation was given for any who desired to do so to come forward and by examination satisfy themselves as to her condition while in vision. The doctor came forward, but before he had half completed his examination, he turned deathly pale and shook like an aspen leaf. Elder White said, "Will the doctor report her condition?" He replied, "She does not breathe," and rapidly made his way to the door. Those at the door who knew of his boasting said, go back and do as you said you would. Bring that woman out of her vision." In great agitation, he grasped the knob of the door, but was not permitted to open it until inquiry was made by those near the door. "Doctor, what is it?" he replied. "God only knows. Let me out of this house." And he went out. And out he went. You see that the spirit that controlled the doctor was not very calm in the presence of the spirit that was controlling Ellen White. What was her role, especially in the beginning? Let's see what was happening there. Correcting fanatical movements. In the summer of 1844, by invitation of Otis Nicol, Mrs. Harmon visited Massachusetts, her sister Sarah accompanying her. So remember, she was not married yet, and she was traveling with her sister. This is one of the reasons that James White wanted to go along with her, is to protect her, because he thought, two girls traveling around alone? So they got married, and he was going then and protecting her. He felt like she needed help. So they made their home with the family of Mr. Nichols. He and his wife would go with her with their carriage and take them to different places to hold meetings where Miss Harmon delivered her testimonies. Thus she was able to visit Boston, Roxbury, and Carver. At the time of their second visit to Boston, Massachusetts, a very interesting incident occurred. There was in Boston and vicinity a company of fanatical persons who also held that it was a sin to labor, their principal message being, "Sell that ye have and give alms." They said they were in the Jubilee, that the land should rest, and that the poor must be supported without labor. Sargent, Robbins, and some others were leaders. They denounced the visions, and they're talking about the visions of Ellen White, as being of the devil, because their own errors had been shown. They were severe upon all who did not believe with them. While Miss Harmon and her sister were visiting at the house of Mr. Nichols, Sargent and Robbins came from Boston to obtain a favor of him, of Mr. Nichols, and said they had come to have a visit and to tarry overnight with him. Mr. Nichols replied that he was glad they had come, for Mrs. Sarah and Ellen Harmon were in the house, and he wished them to become acquainted with them. They changed their minds at once and could not be persuaded to come into the house. Mr. Nichols asked if Ellen could relate her message in Boston, and if they would hear and then judge. "Yes," said they, "come into Boston next Sabbath." And they were meaning Sunday, because they didn't keep the seventh day Sabbath back then. We would like the privilege of hearing her." So they made an agreement and they said, "Yeah, come next Sunday, you know, let her present in Boston the visions." Mr. Nichols related this to me at his house in Dorchester in 1858. He said that he had made all his calculations to go to Boston on Sabbath morning with his carriage to take Miss Harmon to the proposed meeting. That evening, during family prayers, she was taken off in vision. After coming out of it, she said, "Brother Nichols, I am not going to Boston tomorrow. The Lord has shown me that I must go to Randolph. He has a work for me to do there." Mr. Nichols had a great regard for his word. He had promised to take her to Boston the next day, and he anxiously inquired, "What shall I do with my word to Sergeant and Robbins?" Never mind that, said Miss Harmon. The Lord has bidden me to go the other way. Well, said Mr. Nichols, I do not understand it. The Lord showed me that we would understand it when we get there, said Miss Harmon. Well, said Mr. Nichols, there is no way for you to go there unless we go and take you. But I do not know how I will explain matters to the brethren in Boston. Mr. Nichols further stated to me that Sister Harmon saw there, meaning Sargent and Robbins, hypocrisy in the vision, that there would be no meeting in Boston on the Sabbath, that Sargent, Robbins, and others opposed would meet in the large company at Randolph, 13 miles from Boston, on the Sabbath, and that we must meet the opposers at Randolph at their meeting on the Sabbath. And there she would have a message to given her for them, which would convince the honest, the unprejudiced ones, whether her visions were of the Lord or from Satan. Instead of going to Boston and then Randolph, making a distance of 22 miles, they went direct to Randolph, arriving there about meeting time. There they found the very ones who had agreed to meet them in Boston. Mr. Nichols then said, I understand it now. This effort of Sargent and Robbins to evade Miss Harmon's testimony and the manner in which she was directed so as to meet them had great influence on the minds of some who were present. They said, when she arrived there, Sargent and Robbins were shocked. They were very afraid. When she began to speak and she was taken off in vision, they tried to dissuade the people of believing what she was saying or even hearing. So they started singing hymns out loud, you know, reading Bible passages and saying, she is of the devil. And she continued to speak in the vision. And they were so tired by all their effort to try to stop her that they just gave up and sat down and they couldn't do anymore. Somebody in that house said, I heard that if you put a Bible on the chest of somebody that is supposedly having a vision from Satan, they will stop. So somebody brought in a Bible. And as they approached her, she grabbed onto the Bible, opened it, and she started reading out of the Bible testimonies and verses to those who were present. And it was amazing. The testimonies were very specific to the people that were present there. So miraculous things happened during that, and people were convinced that she was a true messenger. Those who were there understood what happened. So she was going around and helping the church, correcting fanatical movements, and helping the church to understand, helping the movement to understand what was right and what was fanaticism. God used her in a mighty way in establishing, you know, the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, even before the church was organized. Remember, when they were disappointed, it was just small fragments. People didn't know what to do or what to believe. So in order for the body to be kept together, God sent His messenger everywhere, helping the groups that were scattered around. Let's look at her work as a prophet. She describes her calling. Look at this. For half a century, I have been the Lord's messenger. And as long as my life shall last, I shall continue to bear the messages that God gives for me for His people. That God gives me for His people. I take no glory to myself. In my youth, the Lord made me His messenger, to communicate to His people testimonies of encouragement, warning, and reproof. For 60 years I have been in communication with heavenly messengers, and I have been constantly learning in reference to divine things, and in reference to the way in which God is constantly working to bring souls from the error of their ways to the light in God's light. I love the Lord. I love my Savior. And my life is wholly in the hands of God. as long as he sustains me, I shall bear a decided testimony. Why should I complain? So many times has the Lord raised me up from sickness. So wonderfully has he sustained me that I can never doubt. I have so many unmistakable evidences of his special blessings that I could not possibly doubt. He gives me freedom to speak his truth before large numbers of people. Not only when I am standing before large congregations is special help bestowed upon me, but when I am using my pen, wonderful representations are given me of past, present, and future. Isn't that amazing? How do you think she wrote Great Controversy? How do you think she wrote Desire of Ages? All the details there. I'll give you one example. The Bible says that when Jesus came out of the supper, of the Holy Supper, right? The Last Supper. As they were about to come out, actually, they sang a hymn. If you read Desire of Ages, then you know which hymn it was that they sang. How do you think she knows? She just guessed? No. God showed her events of the past, present, and future. And she just wrote. She's not, you know, justifying why she said that was the hymn. She just said this was it. It was Psalm 117. If you read it, you know, it's the shortest chapter in the Bible. They sang that and they left. Amazing. And it wasn't in any mournful tones. It was with joy. She says that they were singing, that Jesus was singing. How trustworthy are God's prophets? Take a moment to see these verses here. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. If you don't believe the prophets, you will not prosper. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. See, there's no halfway in this. It's sure. The testimony of the Lord, and the testimony, as you will see, is the spirit of prophecy, is sure. Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Was Paul expecting the people to receive what he was saying as just mere man's ideas? No. He said, this is the word of God. I'm declaring to you the word of God. And then we're exhorted to believe not every spirit, but to try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. Jesus didn't say, you know, don't believe any other prophet after John. He didn't say that. He just said, try the spirits. This is John writing. Another verse here. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. The next verse here below says, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. Oh, he already said that in the previous verse, but look at that. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets. In the first verse, he says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Do you see here? The second verse, he says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, what? The prophets. Do you see how it compares exactly? The first part says, thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. The second part says, of thy brethren, the prophets. So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. So when God sends a prophet to tell us messages, he is bringing to us the testimonies. Have you heard of testimonies to the church? It's the testimony of Jesus. It's Jesus speaking to us. He's just using whoever he wants to use. It could be a donkey. In our case, he chose Ellen White. So we must not look at the words and say, oh, this is Ellen White speaking, but it is the word of the Lord to us. Now look at this. Is there a danger of not speaking correctly the word of God? Not giving it correctly? Yes. And she had the same danger, and she would show us what happened. Okay? When the Lord first gave me messages to deliver to His people, it was hard for me to declare them, and I often softened them down and made them as mild as possible for fear of grieving some. It was a great trial to declare the messages as the Lord gave them to me. I did not realize that it was so unfaithful, that I was so unfaithful, and did not see the sin and danger of such a course until in vision I was taken into the presence of Jesus. He looked upon me with a frown and turned His face from me. It is not possible to describe the terror and agony I then felt. I fell upon my face before Him, but had no power to utter a word. Oh, how I longed to be covered and hid from that dreadful frown! Then could I realize in some degree what the feeling of the lost will be when they cry, "Mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Presently, an angel bade me rise, and the sight that met my eyes can hardly be described. A company was presented before me whose hair and garments were torn and whose countenances were the very picture of despair and horror. They came close to me and took their garments and rubbed them on mine. I looked upon my garments and saw that they were stained with blood, and that blood was eating holes in them. Again I fell like one dead at the feet of my accompanying angel. I could not plead one excuse. My tongue refused all utterance, and I longed to be away from such a holy place. Again, the angel stood me upon my feet and said, "This is not your case now, but this scene has passed before you to let you know what your situation must be if you neglect to declare to others what the Lord has revealed to you." Isn't that amazing? "But if you are faithful to the end, you shall eat of the tree of life and shall drink of the river of the water of life. You will have to suffer much, but the grace of God is sufficient." What was her position now? What did she decide? Look what she says. "I then felt willing to do all that the Lord might require me to do, that I might have His approbation and not feel His dreadful frown." Now you can read this verse in the Bible and have another appreciation for it. When Paul was coming from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at this sentence. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now you understand better. God showed the prophets what would happen to them if they didn't tell the counsel, what God was showing them, if they didn't tell it right. And Paul and Ellen White decided, "I'm going to say everything God says. I will not shun to declare what God says." Are the testimonies from both God and sometimes from Ellen White and sometimes from the devil? What do you think? Of course, no, right? But she actually states the fact very clearly so that nobody can have question. Look at this. She says, "Let the testimonies be judged by their fruits. What is the spirit of their teaching? What has been the result of their influence? all who desire to do so can acquaint themselves with the fruits of these visions. For 17 years, God has seen fit to let them survive and strengthen against the opposition of Satan's forces and the influence of human agencies that have aided Satan in his work. God is either teaching his church, reproving their wrongs, and strengthening their faith, or he is not. This work is of God, or it is not. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil. We must take a stand. And when we take a stand, then we must abide by it. Some people say that Ellen White's work is not to correct indoctrinal points. Have you heard that? Oh, it's to give us some good counsel, but not doctrine, you know. Doctrine, they say, it's only the Bible that does that. But where did they get that idea? I fail to understand this. Because when I read the Spirit of Prophecy, it corrects us in everything. I mean, why would God say, I'm sending you a prophet, but not to correct you in any doctrinal point? Well, if we fail to understand from the Bible, in many cases we do fail, then God has to show us somehow, right? And point us back to the Bible. So here's one man that said that the forming of the image of the beast would be after the close of probation. Ellen White corrected him. This is talking about doctrine, right? But Ellen White corrected him and said, look what she says. This is amazing. Don't miss this. You say that Anna's visions place the forming of the image of the beast after probation closes. This is not so. You claim to believe the testimonies. Let them set you right on this point. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes. Do you see that point? Was she expecting him to say, oh, I don't really need to believe you in doctrine? No, she wasn't. She said, let the testimonies correct you. Let them fix you and put you in the right place on doctrine. Exactly. This is doctrinal things. Did you know it is an insult to the Spirit of God to read the Spirit of Prophecy, the testimonies of Jesus, and to say, oh, this is Sister White's opinion. Did you know that? Look what she says here. Yet now, when I send you a testimony of warning and reproof, many of you declare it to be merely the opinion of Sister White. You have thereby insulted the Spirit of God. You know how the Lord has manifested Himself through the Spirit of Prophecy. Past, present, and future have passed before me. I have been shown faces that I had never seen. And years afterward, I knew them when I saw them. I have been aroused from my sleep with a vivid sense of subjects previously presented to my mind. And I have written at midnight letters that have gone across the continent and arriving at a crisis have saved great disaster to the cause of God. This has been my work for many years. A power has impelled me to reprove and rebuke wrongs that I had not thought of. Is this work of the last 36 years from above or from beneath? Amazing question. There was one time somebody was applying to be hired at one of our institutions. It was a lady. If I recall well, she was dressed in red. So she was about to come into the room, and then the male guy comes in and delivers a testimony from Ellen White, from Australia to the United States. It takes a month. Back then, it took about a month for the ship to bring the letter to the States. So he comes in, and hands the administrator, the guy that was sitting there, the piece of paper. He reads the testimony, and it said, there's a lady that will come in dressed in red to apply for this position. She is not fit for this position. Like, it will be a, I don't remember the words, but it will be a disaster to the cause. The lady was faking, right? So the testimony said, do not hire her. Soon enough, the lady comes in, and you know the result. The administrator just said, no, sorry, we can't hire you. And it saved the cause of God. But how can that happen? A month before, the letter had to be put on the mail. And it comes right at the time, at the exact time. So you must see how God has been working through the spirit of prophecy. Then some say, oh, Sister White gave her opinion on this. It's not really, you know, thus saith the Lord. Have you heard that before also? Oh, this is just her opinion. Look at what she says here. In the testimony sent to Battle Creek, I have given you the light God has given to me. In no case have I given my own judgment or opinion. And then she explains what she has in order not to give her opinion. Look at that. I have enough to write of what has been shown me without falling back on my own opinions. Wow. I have enough to write. God gave her enough revelation that she didn't need to appeal to her opinion. She had already thus said the Lord. And then she continues. She says, you are doing as the children of Israel did again and again. Instead of repenting before God, you reject His words and attribute all the warnings and reproofs to the messenger whom the Lord sends. You reject the word of God and you say, oh no, this is just coming from Moses, you know. Moses is just being too hard on us. It's not God that wants us to die in the desert. This is Moses saying, go back to the desert. So then they made gods to go back to Egypt. I am now looking over my diaries and copies of letters written for several years back. I have the most precious matter to reproduce and place before the people in testimony form. While I'm able to do this work, the people must have things to revive past history, that they may see that there is one straight chain of truth without one heretical sentence in that which I have written. What? Without one heretical sentence, not one, in everything she wrote. And friends, she wrote 100,000 pages. Secure from Satan's seductive delusion. Man may get up scheme after scheme, and the enemy will seek to seduce souls from the truth. But all who believe that the Lord has spoken through Sister White and has given her a message will be safe from the many delusions that will come in these last days. Do you want to be safe from the delusions? Believe that God has spoken through Sister White and has given her a message, and you will be saved. You'll be safe from the delusions. One thing is certain, those Seventh-day Adventists who take their stand under Satan's banner will first give up their faith in the warnings and reproofs contained in the testimony of God's Spirit. If the preconceived opinions or particular ideas of some are crossed in being reproved by testimonies, they have a burden at once to make plain their position, to discriminate between the testimonies defining what is Sister White's human judgment and what is the word of the Lord. Everything that sustains their cherished ideas is divine, and the testimonies to correct their errors are human, Sister White's opinions. They make of none effect the cause of God by their tradition. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. So when you see people attacking the spirit of prophecy, when you see them denying it, making of none effect. Just know, this is the work of Satan. They're helping Satan to do his work. If you, till the end, believe in the spirit of prophecy, you will be shielded. So my invitation to you is, get to know the spirit of prophecy. Get to read the testimonies. There are so many books, but they're such a blessing. Make them your study. Along with the Bible, read the testimonies. Get away from other books. There are books that are as good as nothing. So don't pay attention to other books, but pay attention to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. I invite you to do this for your own sake and for the salvation of those around you.